Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Tsai preaches from Luke chapter 5 with a message called, I Am a Sinful Man. Hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, the 5th chapter, verses 5 through 8. This is the word of God to us this morning. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. I'd like to focus this morning on the very end of what we read together. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. It's a very remarkable confession, I think, and we may add also a very remarkable prayer, confession and prayer associated with those short sentences. The confession is, I am a sinful man, Lord. And the prayer is, depart from me. The confession wouldn't be very remarkable, I don't think, in itself, if it were not evidently the expression of a deep sense of sin that Peter felt. Being aware of one's sin, I think, in these days is a very rare thing. And while there are many people in the world who are ready to confess that they're sinners, the confession is sometimes nothing more than a kind of veil to hide their self-righteousness. They don't actually mean it, in other words. They have no sense of sin. How many pastors there are all through the United States who yearn to find some souls oppressed with a sense of guilt and desiring to find salvation from that sin? Simon Peter, on this particular occasion, which we just read together, had a deep sense of his own sin. I am a sinful man, Lord. And it was accompanied by an involuntary prayer, depart from me. Because he felt that as a sinner, he was unfit to associate himself with a Savior. And why is it there are so few people in these days that seem to have any deep sense of sin? I'm speaking now of the unsaved, those that are not disciples of Jesus Christ, many of whom live right in our midst in the community before us. And the answer is because in the first place, there's very little correct thinking about sin itself. If you ask a man whether he's a sinner, he understands you to mean that to be a great, flagrant offender of the law. If you tell him that he's a great sinner in the sight of God, he thinks that you're accusing him of being a thief or an adulterer or perhaps even a murderer. But even without any of these grievous forms of sin, there are many to be a deep hatred of God in the human soul. It's said that in the great plague that devastated London many years ago now, if there were an appearance on the cheek, just one little round red spot, it was a sign of death, and death came very quickly. That single symptom was a sign of approaching destruction. Sin may not break out in violent trampling upon the Ten Commandments, but Almighty God, looking with an omniscient eye beneath the veil of outward behavior, sees lurking in our souls the desperate and deadly hatred of himself. But then again, there's a large group of sins which some of us never even think of as sins and which we call sins of omission, things that are not done, things that are left undone. You see, sin includes not merely what is done contrary to the will of God, but what we fail to do, which is in accordance with God's will. Laws unkept, commands disregarded, paths of responsibility never walked, What about all the class of sins included under those sins of omission? Did you ever notice this fact that three of the greatest charges in the whole world of Word of God on the subject of sin have to do with what is not done? Not what we do, but what is not done. For instance, when Jesus Christ in the 16th chapter of John speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit and of his work in the sinner's soul, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Not believing, you see. Not believing. In the great vision of judgment in the 25th chapter of Matthew, when the king sits on the throne of his glory, those that go away into everlasting punishment are addressed by him. And those words are these: I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. Not doing, you see. Something not done. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, as he comes to the end of his epistle, he takes up the pen in his own hands, and in large characters he writes this: I, Paul, writing this greeting with my own hand, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be upon him. Not if any man hate, not if any man persecute, not if any man blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, but if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, believing not, doing not, knowing not, loving not. Those are the three accusations of God upon which is based the punishment of the sinner. Even his everlasting exclusion from the presence, the glory, the power of our Lord. But again, if we don't have a correct perception of sin, how can we know and understand what the Lord is telling us in his word? We're like people born blind that don't have a proper sense of sight, or like people born deaf that don't have a proper sense of hearing. And what's more than that, we become more and more callous about sin by familiarity with it. If you continue to use a tool in one hand, a hammer or whatnot, your hand becomes callous, hardened by its use, so that the palm is no longer soft. And in the same way, you can harden the sensitive surface of your conscience. And then again, there's a power in sin to deceive a person. Remember what the Lord says, the Word of God tells us: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why do people like to believe that they are not sinners? Well, I think because it makes them uncomfortable to think that they are. I spoke to someone the other day. I hadn't heard from them in a while, maybe 6 months. It turns out he had had a rather serious stroke. And he said, I really wasn't taking care of myself. He was deceiving himself, in other words, and he paid the consequence. That's the way in which people deal with the subject of sin. They don't have a right concept of sin. They don't have a clear perception of sin. Just as an insane jihadist persuades himself that beheading Christians is a sane thing to do, or running over innocent people on the London Bridge, which has now happened twice, in the name of Allah, believing it's a sane thing to do, so a sinner disputes his own sin. And it's a part of the madness that's in the hearts of the sons of man while they live, that they persuade themselves that they are not sinners, even against the verdict of God, who tells them they are. But how can we get free from that concept of sin, that lack of reality of sin and its nature? How can we come to know that we are sinners and to see ourselves as God sees us? Well, in the first place, we must accept God's verdict concerning us. Take, for example, the blind man who's approaching the edge of a cliff, but he doesn't see the edge because he's blind. And we could say that if he falls over, he's not responsible because he doesn't perceive that he's in danger. Because suppose I said, therefore, who does see his danger? Because I can see. I come up and I put my hands on his shoulder and I say, my friend, 10 feet in front of you, there's a precipice. And if you keep on walking in the direction in which you're going, you'll go over and be killed. If after that warning, he keeps walking, he does it in his own peril. It becomes a case of suicide at that point. Because though he did not see the danger, I did. And I warned him. Now perhaps you don't see your sin, but God tells you what he thinks of it. And all that you have to do is to take God's verdict concerning yourself. Let the eyes of God become eyes to you to see yourself. Let the ears of God become ears to you to hear your danger, to perceive the guilt and your peril, and then you'll come to know yourself as God knows you. And if you will accept the Bible testimony, you will see what God thinks of men. As a fearful, solemn thing to get God's verdict. In the days of Noah, the Lord said, every imagination of the thought of man's heart is only evil continuously. And the whole earth is corrupt before me and filled with violence. And in the days of Solomon, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood and sought after God. And he said, they are altogether become filthy. They're all gone out of the way. There's not one that does good, not even one. And in the days of the Apostle Paul, when Paul wrote the third chapter of the epistle to the Romans, what did he say? There is no righteous, no, not one. There is none that fears and seeks after God. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of bitterness. Their feet make haste to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Sounds pretty familiar with the jihadists of our day. And when Paul frames this terrible argument of the natural and unsaved man, he draws from the most terrible statements of the entire Old Testament. He selects out of the whole word of God as then possessed by them before the New Testament, these awful expressions of the natural man and the unsaved man, and he weaves them together, and he says, that is God's opinion of men. In order to come to the sense of my sin, I need to set up alongside of myself God's perfect standard of truth and life and duty and conduct. And one of the common things that people do is to compare themselves among others. Are you guilty of that? I am from time to time. And measure themselves by themselves. Suppose that a carpenter should desire to plane the edge of a board, and he wants to make that straight. Would he put alongside that board another crooked board to guide his plane? If he did, he would simply get imperfection. No, he puts a straight edge alongside of his board, and he marks it accordingly, so he planes it straight. If a mason building a wall sights that wall in his building by another wall that perhaps leans from the perpendicular or inclines from the horizontal, he'll construct his own wall, inclining and leaning. And in all of the arts, the mechanical arts and the fine arts, we have to employ as near as possible a perfect standard. We use the plane or the square or a level or a plumb line or in these days a laser beam on the job site. And by these approximations to perfection, we're enabled to bring our work into an approximation of perfection. If a man takes a standard that's far below perfection, he'll only make more imperfect work. God has given us, in his precious word, a perfect standard of doctrine and conduct in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if ever you are tempted to think that you're not a sinner, set up your character and your conduct beside that of Jesus and see how far you come short of the standard of perfection. And then you may be able to see why it is that God counts you to be a great sinner. Why was it that Peter came to be so oppressed with a sense of sin when Christ had performed this miracle that we just read about? He had toiled all night in the lake of Galilee, and he caught no fish. And Jesus said, "Let down your nets for a catch." And so great was now the catch of fish that the nets began to break. And Simon Peter and his companions had to call out to their partners in the other ship, James and John, to come and help them to drag the fish to land. There was nothing in this miracle that was calculated to call Peter's attention to the moral attributes of Jesus. There was nothing in it to suggest holiness. It might suggest omniscience, that Jesus saw the fish gathered in that place. It might suggest omnipotence, that he gathered the fish into that place, but it did not suggest moral attributes. But when Peter thought of omnipotence and omniscience, he thought of God, and so he thought of holiness. And so when Peter was reminded of the power and the knowledge of this divine being who was in front of him, he thought of the moral character of God, and especially the divine holiness of God. And so he thought of his own sin in comparison to Christ. And this drew from him that confession, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." And it's wrung from him the prayer, "Depart from me." And through the Old Testament and the New, you find one continuous and unchanging testimony on this subject of sin. When in Eden, Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, and God came down to walk and to talk with them in the garden in the cool of the day, which was God's custom to do, to hold fellowship with his human children, they hid behind the trees of the garden, afraid to look upon God. The very presence of God made it impossible for them to commune with the holy God. And when Moses stood before that burning bush that burned and was not consumed, he turned aside, and he was, as we are told, he was afraid to look upon God. When Daniel had that vision, and as we read in the 10th chapter of his prophecy, and Daniel looked on those eyes that flashed fire and on those feet that were burnished bronze and heard that voice and the sound of many waters, as Scripture describes it. He tells us, "I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless." Daniel stood high above the men of Babylon. And yet, when he looked on the holiness of God, even the things on which he had prided himself, his beauty and his conduct, was turned into corruption, and he had no more strength. And when even the beloved disciples who learned on leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, when he saw, as we read in the book of Revelation, the same vision of the Holy One, he fell at his feet as if dead. You see, you and I can never stand the vision of a holy God until we become partners of the divine nature of Jesus. Let me add just a few words of practical application this morning. We have here a key that unlocks many of the mysteries of the future state of Christians, what happens beyond this life. The world is full of people who dispute the great Bible doctrine, which I praise God has never been denied or disputed in this place of worship, and that's the punishment of the ungodly with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. There is every method taken to get rid of this unpleasant doctrine. Some boldly deny it. Others try to create a doctrine of restoration, that is to say, some method of universal salvation, some atonement for sin and a kind of purgatory, with deliverance from pain and hellfire after some period of time. It can give a preacher, I think, no pleasure to declare such awful truths from God's word. But Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners and not to save anybody but sinners. And if you do not feel that you are a sinner, he's no mission to save you. There was a holy man in New England who, being asked when he was dying, "Are you going to heaven?" And he looked up and said, "Where else could I go?" It wasn't pride. It wasn't vainglory. It was not self-confidence, but it was the knowledge that Jesus was his Savior, and his whole soul longed after Jesus. And he knew that when the bars of his cage were broken, he would mount like a freed bird to see the face of his Lord and make his home in his presence. If you love God, if you believe in Christ, if you are a partaker of the divine nature, all of the demons in hell cannot stand between you and the throne of God when you are released from this mortal body. And if you have no sympathy with God and do not love him and hate his rule and have yet an unpardoned sinful nature, all the angels of God cannot escort you to his throne. You would go to the other way in the force of your own inherent gravitation towards Satan and towards sin. There are just two places where you can find out that you are a sinner. One is at the throne of grace on earth. The other is at the throne of glory in the hereafter. If you bow down on your knees before the face of Almighty God and say, "O Lord, show me yourself and show me myself," he will open the eyes of your understanding and he will show what a sinner you are. At first, like Peter, you may be tempted to cry out, "O Lord, I'm a sinful man, depart from me." But the Lord will throw his arms of mercy and love around you and will say to you, "I will not depart from you, neither shall you depart from me. For it was to save just such sorrowful sinners as you that Jesus died and rose again." But if you hide from yourself the fact of your sin and guilt, and try to persuade yourself that you are safe while you are unsaved, if you first learn at the great white throne of glory above what a sinner you are, you will then and there be speechless, and the king on the throne shall say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." It's your choice. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come before your throne and opened your word, and we see the confession of Peter and his prayer, "Depart from me, We know, we see that he recognized that he was a sinner because he was standing before a righteous God in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father God, help us to see our own sin nature, to understand your love, and to cast what remains in us as sin before your throne and ask for forgiveness. And Lord, if there are any within the sound of my voice who are yet unsaved, I pray, Lord, that you would convict and open hearts and souls, and in the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, cause conviction of sin, repentance, and acceptance of your love, and surrender to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, and allow your Holy Spirit to indwell and to live within each person who receives Christ in that way. And so we pray, Lord, for this world, for its darkness and for its sin, and we ask, dear Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to gather more in to the sheep pen, where your Son, Jesus Christ, knows each by name. And we ask, Father God, that you would continue to fill heaven with more and more souls who are surrendered to you. And help us, Lord, as your instruments, your children, to be conscious of the needs of those around us. Because there are only two choices, living for this world or living for the world hereafter. Surrendered to this world and into your arms, or to be convicted and to stay in this world and live for it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that people would make the choice that your word tells us, the verdict that your word tells us is real for each of us, you or this world. Help people to choose rightly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.